The reading today is taken from Acts 16, which is on page 781 in the Black Church Bibles just in front of you. And we'll be reading from verse 6 to verse 15. So Acts 16, 6 to 15. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
Let's find our seats and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Let's start with a quiz, shall we? Wake you up a bit. Who said our mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful? Who said that? Answer? Google. Which brand wants this to be true? The mission is to be our customers' favorite place and way to eat. Do you know? McDonald's. Correct. I'm sure you know that yourself. It's your favorite place and way to eat. Who defines their organizational purpose as to refresh the world and to inspire moments of optimism and happiness? Coca-Cola. Which global brand? You know that, don't you? I mean, when you drink your Coca-Cola, don't you get that moment of optimism and happiness? Which global brand has marketed this as their corporate logo? To instantly connect people everywhere to what's most important to them. You social media freaks. Twitter. We live in a world, don't we, plagued by mission statements like that. Shops, companies, businesses, organizations, and churches too, define their life purpose in that kind of statement. We've had one for years at Highfields. I won't ask you to tell me what that is in case you don't know. But our mission statement is reach, build, send. To reach people in the name of Christ, to build them up in the faith, and to send them out to serve the world. That's our default. Although, of course, we like to change up every so often. So 2012 has been the year of one church, multiple locations. And you knew that too, didn't you? But we always seem to come back to RBS, not the Royal Bank of Scotland, but reach, build, send. That's what we're about. And if you are fairly new to Highfields, you've just started attending or having a look at us, then welcome on board. That's who we are, and that's where we're going. Personally, I've been a late adopter of the phrase missional church. I tend to be one of those people who believes that if you get on a mission, then your mission statement will follow. Missional church has become one of those trendy in-words for a good while now. No one seems exactly sure what it means, but we know we need to use the word often. So it appears this morning as the latest title in our sermon series, Local Church, Hope of the World. We've been looking at a prayerful church, a serving church, a messy church, a growing church, and today it's a missional church. And if you want a great example of a missional leader who generates missional churches, then the Apostle Paul is the man. Acts chapter 16 that we read just now describes the beginning of his second missionary journey. So here are five things we can pick up on the way with Paul about a missional church. Number one, we are open to God's Spirit. Open to God's Spirit. I was in St. Dogmell's near Cardigan yesterday in the car, trying to find the church where Sarah Gwynne was getting married. It was on top of a hill in a place called Blind Wine. I tell you, sat nav is no use to you there at all. In fact, sat nav doesn't recognize many places beyond Carmarthen, it seems to me. But have you ever had trouble with your spiritual sat nav, with guidance and the will of God for your life? It looks like Paul did. Read again verses 6 to 8. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Every time Paul and his team went to turn left or right, Jesus said, no. We're not told exactly how Paul sensed that the Spirit was closing the door here and closing the door there, but what we are being shown is that the life of an individual Christian and of the church corporately is to be sensitive to God's Spirit, open to the promptings and stirrings of God. You see, such a perspective makes guidance exciting, but not necessarily easy. Talk about myself here. On occasions, I've had a really hard time knowing what's the right thing to do in a particular situation. Making decisions God's way, not my way. I mean, not with the really big stuff. God's word is very clear on the big issues of our lives. The issue with the big stuff is not so much knowing what the right thing is, but doing it, isn't it? Guidance isn't the problem with the big stuff. Obedience is. But here, guidance in the smaller but important details isn't straightforward. Not because God wants to keep us guessing, but because God wants to keep us trusting him on the journey. Christian faith is essentially relational. And in relationship to God, we need to be open to his movement in our lives. It's a matter of believing that he is always moving with us, even though we may not be able to work out all the details. You see, it must have been very unsettling for Paul and his friends as they tried to make their way inland towards Asia. And each time there was some sort of roadblock. Was it emotional? In their spirit, did they sense this is not the right way? Was it circumstantial? We're not sure from the text, but it happened. Guidance isn't always straightforward. And it may encourage you that William Carey, the great 19th century Baptist pastor, he faced precisely that issue. Carey planned to go to Polynesia in the South Seas, but he ended up, as we know, in India. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, he had designs on China before God eventually sent him to Africa. And as Paul's team find out here, in the coastal town of Troas, there they were, wondering what on earth was going on. Then look what happens at verse 9. During the night, Troas, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, again, we don't know who this man from Macedonia, that's northern Greece, actually was. Some think it was Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, because suddenly Luke appears in the plot line of the book. Look at the next verse, verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. That's the first time Luke includes himself in the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. So it may have been Luke. Whoever it was, the meaning is clear. As these people thought through the strange circumstances of the last few days, they realized that they were being called to leave Asia and to take the good news of Jesus to mainland Europe. We'll come to the significance of that in a moment. But just stay with me on this first initial main point. Missional Christians, missional churches, are open to God's Spirit. And for Paul, as for most of us, that's a mixture of uncertainty and then conviction, of trial and error, of doors opening and windows closing. But through it all, there's the assurance that God is still on the journey with us, even when he's most invisible. You see, we are not to depend upon flaming visions and neon signposts in the sky, the talking sat-nav, if you like. We learn to see God in the day-to-dayness of life, and we learn to hear God as we engage with his word. I know someone who reckons that this whole business of living for God and being guided by God begins by hearing from God. So every morning, before getting into the day, she gets into the Word. Before checking Facebook, she checks this book. That's a great principle. The prophet Isaiah grasped the importance of this daily download. In Isaiah 54 and 5, he says, "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen, like one being taught." See, that's the way to hear God's call upon your life, tuning in daily to what God says, so that his truth becomes the framework of our decisions, his wisdom undergirds our values, his spirit becomes the sat-nav of your soul. That's number one, then. Missional churches are open to the Spirit of God. Secondly, missional churches target strategic centers. Look at verse 11. "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." So after some island hopping, Paul and his team travel inland to one of the great commercial cities of the ancient world, Philippi, a prestigious military Roman colony. If you wanted to trade west to east or from Asia back through Europe, then Philippi was at the very crossroads of your trading experience. This regional capital was home to one of the great Roman legions and a center of political importance. I guess we now begin to see what the Spirit of God was up to. And it becomes a familiar pattern in Paul's itinerary. Paul targets key locations. He establishes flagship churches that then become centers for training and multiplying Christian congregations to the surrounding area and villages and towns. Thessalonica would be next. And according to chapter 17 and verse 1, Paul bypasses two towns on the way there, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Then it's Athens in chapter 17, and we'll be there tonight with Lindsay. Athens, one of the intellectual capitals of the world. And after that, well, Paul makes for Corinth, one of the great cities outside Rome. This deliberate focus on the influential centers needs, of course, no explanation, really. And it remains a key to the spread of the Christian faith today, perhaps even more so than in the ancient world. For nowadays, with urbanization, the whole world is becoming one immense city. No wonder that futurologists reckon that he who captures the city wins the world. So here's the issue for us this morning. If we want to reach the culture with the good news of Jesus, then we have to reach the city. And that's what a missional church understands and gets. For it's here in the city, in the urban jungle, that we will find the largest numbers of unreached people. It's here in the city, these centers of influence, where the elite and the movers and the shakers in business and art, in politics and the media, it's here that they work and live in the main. It's here in the mega cities of our world that the poor and the immigrants are gathered in the greatest numbers. It's here in our cities that Religious diversity and multicultural differences are most pronounced. It's here in the city that the pace of change is at its fastest. This is where the majority of students and young adults begin those formative years of their life. And therefore, this is where the church must be. The trouble is, evangelicals by and large have abandoned the city and moved to leafy suburbia. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Church, New York, has done an awful lot of thinking on this issue out of his experience in Manhattan. He says this: most evangelical churches are middle class in their corporate culture, where people value privacy and safety and homogeneity and sentimentality, where they want space and order and control. In contrast, the city is filled with ironic, edgy, diversity-loving people who have a much higher tolerance for ambiguity and disorder. If a church cannot function in an urban culture, but instead creates a kind of non-urban missionary compound within it, they will discover that they cannot reach out, convert, or incorporate many people in their neighborhoods. Well, that's the sort of provocative thinking which a city center church like ours needs to process regularly. Because here we are, in Cardiff, the UK's 10th largest city. We're a walking distance from the civic and commercial center and the university. And right amongst us in the streets, immediately opposite, are some of the most densely populated areas for Southeast Asians outside London. Student land is on our doorstep. So we need to keep asking the question, what is our strategy for urban mission? That was the question, no doubt, in Paul's heart and mind, as on the Jewish Sabbath, he started looking for opportunities to tell others about Jesus and to begin a church. Interesting, isn't it, where he goes first in verse 13. Do you see that? Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. If you're familiar with Paul's methods, then you will know that Paul often starts with the people he has most in common. So he looks, as here, for a synagogue. But clearly in Philippi, the Jewish community didn't have enough men to start one. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue. And what Paul finds instead is a small women's prayer gathering. I don't mean small women. I mean a small gathering of women. A sort of connection, if you like. Ladies' connection meeting. And given the dramatic way that God had guided him, I guess Paul may have been hoping for a little bit more than a few ladies. I mean, where's the welcome party? He had experienced this extraordinary vision to come and help start a church in Europe, and all he could find was a handful of lovely ladies. Had he got his guidance wrong? And as we'll see, things were going to get much worse. He would be chased around the city by a crazy lady for several days. He would then be beaten up, imprisoned, and experience an earthquake. Have you realized this yet in your life? Sometimes, when we do the right thing and follow God's lead, it isn't always obvious initially. But while Paul was chatting to these women about why he was there, one of them, a businesswoman from the high fashion industry, clothing industry, had a spiritual heart transplant. This lovely phrase in verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The first convert on the mainland of Europe was a woman. And isn't that a fascinating expression? Her heart was opened. As a Gentile, she had already come to value the worship of Israel's God. That's why she was identifying with the small Jewish community out there by the river. But now, as Paul explains to her how God has sent his son Jesus the Messiah to fulfill all his promises, the lights go on inside her. She trusts Christ. She comes to faith. And in that lovely expression, her heart is opened. You know, that is a wonderful definition of a Christian. That's how you can become a Christian. There's a change of allegiance in the command and control center of your life. For the Bible understands the heart as the place where intellect, will, and emotions merge and get organized. So what does happen when someone becomes a Christian? Well, intellectually, the light is switched on. Jesus is not some religious hero, a moral example. He is the one who is uniquely able to bring us to know God. We believe certain truth claims about Jesus intellectually. But it's more than that. When the heart is opened, there's also an emotional connection. You see, we can believe certain things are true about the Jesus of history, but that may not mean anything to us personally. And a Christian is someone whose personal life is involved. Through Christ, we come to understand that our need of forgiveness is great and very real, and that the deep, deep satisfaction of the soul is something only Christ can meet. For Jesus is not just the truth, but he's the way and the life. Life itself takes on new meaning and purpose. The lights go on emotionally. And a third faculty is engaged. The moral light is switched on. For a Christian comes to see that if Jesus is who he says he is, then things must change. My heart must be given, surrendered to him. What I live for and how I live needs to undergo radical transformation. Jesus and his truth are now what shape my priorities and influence my values. And don't miss the detail of that little phrase, the Lord opened her heart. As she listened to Paul's message, it was the Lord who opened her heart. God was doing this. Behind every story of faith, yours and mine, is a story of God's Spirit at work, unseen and often unnoticed at the time. But gently, sometimes strongly, God operates in the circumstances of our lives. God's Spirit lies behind those moments when we question the meaning of who we are and why we're here. And it can all come together, gradually or suddenly, like the drawing open of the curtains in the morning, or like the sudden flicking of a switch at night. Gradually or suddenly, the Lord opens the heart. And we can tell that Lydia was a changed person because she wants others to know and love Jesus too. She goes public on her faith. In baptism, verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Lydia's house becomes the first house church in Europe. And her family also put their trust in Jesus. See, why is it that we need, as a church, to invest in children's schools and a family worker? Why do we want someone on staff who will reach, build, and send young people? Why are we keen to develop our program to internationals? Because missional churches reach individuals and families with the gospel. That's why. Actually, the Spirit does. We just share our faith. We communicate the message like Paul, and God does the work. And what a result. Here, this high-achieving woman and her family turned to Christ. The man from Macedonia was right after all. But then, Paul discovers another, perhaps more difficult aspect of missional thinking and living. A missional church not only reaches individuals and families with the gospel, a missional church, fourthly, understands the nature of the battle. What do I mean? Well, read with me from verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." This anonymous slave girl is, of course, from a very different kind of social background than Lydia. A different social class. And her life, in comparison to Lydia's, is an obvious mess. She's become something of a circus attraction in the city and a source of income for her owners who exploit her fortune-telling gift. She surrendered her life at some point to a source of power that is clearly evil and destructive. So she screams sarcastically after Paul and the rest, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Ironically, although enslaved herself, she got the message. Salvation, release, freedom. And this whole bizarre thing goes on for day after day until Paul, for her sake and that of the Christian faith in Philippi, because her ranting was discrediting his message, he challenges the true source of this woman's brokenness in verse 18. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. She was released instantly. That physical symbol of the salvation which Paul's message brings to the whole person. But with it, the incident highlights the real nature of the battle, which every missional church must take seriously. Listen up, friends. The battle we are engaged in fundamentally and ultimately is a spiritual battle. That's why we pray. It's not about us, you see, and our programs and our wonderful facilities. It's about the Spirit of God and our dependence upon God to open minds and hearts. Yeah, and with all that goes on here in Highfields, and it's fantastic, all the busyness and the ministries, we mustn't forget that the church operates on a far bigger canvas. Far bigger issues are at stake each week than the size of our congregations, than the health of our finances, than the quality of the music, which is very good this morning, Phil. You see, we are not a secular organization whose mission statement is the equivalent of Coca-Cola to give people moments of happiness and optimism. So don't imagine, folks, that all we have to do is get our marketing strategy right and our books balanced and our health and safety issues complied with. No, when you make, reach, build and send your mission statement in life, when you make reaching people for Jesus, building them up in the faith and sending them out to serve the world, when you make that your big drive, you will soon discover that not everyone is in favor of it. You will find you have enemies and powers that are not happy with that agenda. There is a battle going on for those hearts and minds in our culture who are slaves to the idols of our affluence. People do struggle with the demons of grief and despair and loneliness. Lives have been invaded or have been surrendered to behaviors that are destructive and damaging. And what we see is very often just the tip of the iceberg. And know this, the values of God's kingdom will often clash with the values of a secular state. And when the church moves forward in mission, the opposition responds. Look at what happens to Paul and his team in verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. That's the nature of the battle. The deliverance of the girl was too much for her owners, who realized that if the spirit has gone out of her, that evil spirit, then so has their income stream. And therefore they stir up trouble for Paul, and they play on the latent racism in the city of Philippi. We're not told that the girl became a Christian and joined the church at Lydia's house. Quite possibly she did. But what is clear is that the gospel challenges the vested interests of those who trade on human superstition and fear. The good news of Jesus will always challenge the bad news of human trafficking and exploitation. The kingdom of God is about the liberation of captives. And if that is so, if the warfare is spiritual and not just an intellectual battle for ideas, then we had better wear the armor of God. And this gives us our fifth and final principle of missional churches. They operate under pressure. They operate under pressure. I'm dealing very quickly with the final episode of this chapter, which again we didn't read, from verse 25. After Paul and his companions had been attacked by the mob, they were stripped, beaten, and thrown into prison. Although you'd never think that this missions team were particularly feeling the heat, for there they are, verse 25, at midnight, praising and singing hymns to God. They have a kind of praise and prayer party. The rest of the prisoners are fascinated. The jailer is asleep on the job. And then an earthquake hits, and all the prison doors and walls fly open. The jailer wakes up and sees the chaos and imagines that his superiors are going to get rid of him because he's been sleeping as the inmates have escaped. So he thinks, I'll get rid of myself. But don't panic, says Paul. We're all here. At which point the jailer expresses what any man in a panic would. Help me. How am I going to get out of this mess? What must I do to be saved? But Paul knows that his gospel goes much deeper and offers a way out of a much more complex mess than a major job failure. So verse 31, Paul replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Paul is offering him and his family a rescue on a scale he could never have imagined. Salvation is our fundamental need, and salvation is what the gospel brings in terms of our fundamental relationship to God. Salvation from that way of life which puts me at the center and everyone else, including my Creator, at the margins. Radical change is what the gospel of Jesus offers. And you can tell what it meant for the jailer as it had for Lydia. He hands over the controls of his life to Christ. He commits to the Lord Jesus. He's under new management now. Somebody else is calling the shots, and it's not his imperial employers. So, for him, baptism follows, and his family. He goes public. No hole in the corner salvation, this. The world must know about his newfound freedom in Christ. The 19th century medical missionary to the Congo, Dr. Alexander Clark, tells of the time when, while out in the jungle, he saw a lion about to maul a local African. So, taking aim with his gun, he brought the lion down. Sometime later in that day, while back in the medical compound, he heard the noise of goats and hens and children and adult males and women entering the clearing. And there, at the head of this noise and movement, was the African he'd saved earlier in the day. And the African approached Alexander Clark and said, according to the law of our tribe, a man who's been rescued from the jaws of a wild beast no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to his rescuer. All that I have is yours. My hens and goats, my servants and wives, myself and everything. All are yours. You are Bwana, chief. And I am your slave. You see, that is the implication of faith in Jesus. Believing that he is Lord. It's the implication that Lydia and the jailer saw. And it lies at the heart of every genuine work of God. This heart-opening reality. And it's the key message of a missional church. And look what that message produced in Philippi. A church made up of a high-flying businesswoman, an ex-trafficked slave girl, and an important member of the public life of the city, the jailer. A missional church, which is open to God's Spirit, targets strategic centers, reaches individuals and families, understands the nature of the battle, and operates under pressure by the grace of God. Well, let's sing about our calling as church to be that kind of community where we're open to God's Spirit, where we target those urban centers of importance, where we reach families and individuals, where we attempt by God's grace to understand the nature of the spiritual battle, and we operate under pressure. We may give our lives in joyful service. We may be missionally minded Christians and a missionally minded church. Send us out in the power of your Spirit, open to what you're doing, and may we commend the good news of Jesus to all whom we live amongst and work with, to the honor and glory of your name. Amen.